Lord, we ask that you would cleanse our hearts and purify our minds and help us to focus on what your Spirit has to say to your bride, to us, Lord, your children. I pray, God, if there's any things that are going on in our minds that are distracting us, I pray that you would take those things from our hearts and minds so we could focus on what it is that you want to get across to us through the message tonight, Lord. So fill us with your Spirit and guide us as we purpose to understand your heart for us in this passage. Bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week in Ezekiel chapter 14, God spoke judgment specifically to the elders that were at Ezekiel's house, but he opened it up to all of Israel for their idolatry and unfaithfulness, and he spoke about the consequences of Israel's idolatry and unfaithfulness. In the next three chapters, we're going to look at three different parables that God is going to give to the people of Israel. Sometimes they're broad for the whole nation. Sometimes it's specifically for Jerusalem, but also for the whole nation. But these three parables are really to get the same kind of message across, that there is no hope for deliverance for the people, that they are going to be judged. They've passed the point of no return. And in Ezekiel chapter 15, God is going to use a parable of a vine. He's going to liken Israel as a grapevine, but not just any grapevine, a fruitless grapevine. And because Israel is a fruitless grapevine, God is going to make it clear that they have become a useless grapevine. The title of this teaching is The Useless Vine. The Useless Vine. In order for a grapevine to be useful, what does it have to do? Produce fruit, produce grapes. But Israel was not producing fruit, therefore they would be judged for their fruitlessness. Let's look at it. It's Ezekiel chapter 15, verse 1. We're also going to look at John chapter 15, because there's a lot of parallels between these two chapters, Ezekiel 15 and John chapter 15. We'll be in John chapter 15 quite a bit, actually. Ezekiel 15, verse 1, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch, which is among the trees of the forest." So when God speaks of the vine here, he's using an illustration to describe his people. Okay, this is point number one. The vine is a picture of God's people. The vine is a picture of God's people. God uses illustrations concerning the vine to describe his people throughout the entire Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'll point you to some scriptures if you want to write this down. In Psalm 80, verses 15 to 16, Israel is described as a vine. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, Jeremiah 2, 21, Israel is actually described as a noble vine. They started off noble, but look what happens. If you flip to Isaiah chapter 5, in Isaiah chapter 5, we see a further description here in verse 1. "Now let me sing a song to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard." Okay, Israel was God's vineyard. "My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choice vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." God is discussing the provision that he's given Israel. He set them up for success. He delivered them from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. He did miracle after miracle. He brought them into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God did everything he possibly could to set these people up for success so that they would bear fruit. Look what happens in verse 3. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it to waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns, I will also command the clouds that they may rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help. So God, he was expecting the nation of Israel to bear good fruit. That's why they were set apart. They were set apart to be a nation different from the surrounding nations, a nation that didn't worship all these false gods and really demons, a nation that worshiped the one true God, Yahweh, and kept to their covenant, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that they were to keep the law, to keep this moral standard, and also enforce this law with the other nations so that they would see the light of Yahweh. But they didn't produce good grapes. They produced wild grapes. In other words, they produced bad fruit. Instead of the fruit of love and joy and peace and righteousness and faithfulness and all these different things, they produced bad fruit. They produced the fruit of wickedness and idolatry and unrighteousness and hypocrisy. This isn't what God desired. This wasn't what he intended. So he says there in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, that he's going to judge the nation because they didn't bear fruit. Jesus also uses many illustrations to describe the nation of Israel and God's people as a whole, speaking of them as if they are a vine or a vineyard. In fact, if you want to write this down, in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, it appears that Jesus is using the passage from Isaiah chapter 5, the vineyard of Israel, the house of Israel is God's vineyard, and he sent messenger after messenger to the vineyard to make sure things were well kept, to make sure that they were bearing fruit. And what did they do? They kept killing the messengers. It was a picture of the nation of Israel killing the prophets. And lastly, the owner of the vineyard sent who? His son. And then they rejected and killed his son. Jesus was prophesying in regards to his own death. Jesus not only refers to the nation of Israel as his vineyard, but he also refers to us as the vine. If you look in John chapter 15, verse 5, he says, you should mark your place there because we're going to be back in there more thoroughly in a minute. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. We are God's vine branches, and we're charged to bear much fruit. This is what he's created us for. This is our responsibility, and we'll discuss how that happens in just a minute. But I want to flip back to Ezekiel chapter 15. As God uses this illustration of the vineyard, he asks a question in verse 2. He says, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch, which is among the trees of the forest. So he says, is the vine better than any other wood? Well, if the vine is not bearing grapes, which it's not, then the answer is no. The vine is not better than any other wood. Why? Because it's a weak wood. It's a useless wood. If it's not bearing grapes, it's really good for nothing. This was the weakest wood you could find. It's a picture of the nation of Israel. Point number two. God chooses weak people to make his strength known. God chooses weak people to make his strength known. God did not choose Israel because they were the strongest or the smartest or the bravest or the biggest or the baddest. He chose them because they were a small people. He chose them because they were a weak people. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, God tells us exactly why he chose the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because you would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So God didn't choose them because they were the strongest. He chose them because they were weak and because he loved them. And he made a promise to Abraham that he would make his descendants a mighty nation. And there are other promises there that we'll get into next week. Just as God chose Israel because they were a weak people, because they were a few people, so too did God choose us for those same reasons? In fact, Paul points to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing, the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." God doesn't choose us because we're the smartest or because we're the bravest or because we're the strongest. No, he chooses us for the totally opposite reason, because we're foolish, because we're weak, because we're the base things of the world. If we had so much to offer God, then we would get the glory and God wouldn't get the glory. God chooses people like me. He chooses people like you, not because you're the best and the brightest, not because I'm the smartest, because I'm a fool, because I'm weak, so that he gets the glory. We start slipping up, we start tripping up, and we start thinking that we have something to do with why God chose us, that we brought some spectacular thing to the table, and that's the reason God chose us, because we were so gifted, because we were so talented. It's the opposite, as he says, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. This is why God chooses the people that he does. He chooses the simple. He chooses the weak. He chooses the fool. And we got to come to terms with that. See, we can't be used greatly by God until we realize we have nothing to offer him. We got nothing to offer him. Israel, they had nothing to offer God. But we'll see in the next chapter, they thought that they did. In Ezekiel chapter 15, verse 3, it says, "Is wood taken from it to make any object? Or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on it?" So he's talking about the uselessness of the vine. He's talking about the different ways the vine can't be used. So if the vine doesn't produce fruit, then the value of the wood has to be looked at. Okay, if the vine isn't producing fruit, okay, that's its main objective. Well, what can we do with this wood? What can we use the wood for? Well, we can't really use the wood for anything. He says you can't make a peg with the wood. They would put pegs in their house to hang like certain items on, like pots and pans and things like that, like a coat rack. Anyone have a coat rack in their house? Yeah? I know you all got coat racks in your house, right? You got coat racks in your house. Now, picture this. If you made your coat rack out of twigs, how would that work? It wouldn't work very well. What would happen? You would hang your coat on that twig and it would fall down. He's speaking of the instability of the people. They're unstable. They're not strong. They're weak because they're not producing fruit. You really can't use them for anything. They're unstable because they rejected the Lord. They've rejected his word. They were called to be stable. They were called to be steadfast. And their steadfastness didn't come from themselves. It came from their relationship with the Lord. We too are called to be steadfast. In 1 Corinthians 15, 58, it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." The only way we're steadfast, the only way we're stable, the only way we're immovable, the only way we're useful is if we consistently follow through with applying the word of God, standing on the rock. This is where stability comes from. But if we're not stable, if we're not steadfast, if we're not immovable, we're like a twig. And God's trying to hang his jacket on it, and it keeps falling down. We don't hold up. We don't stand up because we're not standing on the right thing. See, the vine, it was next to useless. The only way it could be used is through the power of God, but the people weren't allowing God to use them in such a way. See, the vine was valueless, but the vine dresser is the one that makes the vine valuable. See, the people, they were under the assumption that God chose them because they were some type of special people, that they brought something to the table. But it was really God that put their value on them. It was God that made them valuable. Flip to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 15. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 15, it says, "Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it, or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it, as if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood?" He's saying, one of the illustrations there, what can an axe do in and of itself? Nothing. Okay, it can't do anything of itself. The value of the axe and the purpose of the axe is determined by the one that wields the axe. He gives us a picture. We're like the vine. We're like the axe. So we're not really useful until we're used by God. He determines our value. He determines our usefulness. It's not about what we bring to the table. It's about what God brings to the table. And he can use us as he wishes. Paul understood this. And this is why he says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the gift of God, which was with me." He tells us that he brought nothing to the table in and of himself. He was who he was because of the grace of God that was with him. He was who he was. His value was determined by the one wielding the axe, by the vine dresser. God had placed his value on Paul, and Paul was used mightily by God, but only because he allowed God. He was willing to let God use him in such a way. The people of Israel were not letting God use them in the way that they were intended to be used. The text continues in Ezekiel chapter 15, verse 4. He says, "Instead it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burned?" So there are two things that a vine was good for. Number one, its main objective was to bear grapes. If it didn't bear grapes, if it didn't bear fruit, then they would throw it in the fire to be burned. So it either bears grapes or it's burned. This is point number three. If a vine doesn't bear fruit, it gets burned. If a vine doesn't bear fruit, it gets burned. Nowhere in Ezekiel 15 is fruit mentioned. There's a reason for this. What's the reason? Israel was bearing no fruit. They were fruitless, and because they were fruitless, they were going to get burned. They were going to get judged, and literally, this judgment would come with fire from the Babylonians. Jesus, in John chapter 15, speaks in a very similar manner. Let's look at it in John chapter 15, verse 1. We'll look at it from the top. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." This word "takes away" is the Greek word arrow, and it also means to take up. So this text could go two ways. He may not be saying "take away" in this specific verse. He may be saying to take up, which will make sense in just a second. He says again in verse 2, "Every branch that bears fruit he prunes that it may bear more fruit." This word "prune" in the Greek is the Greek word kathairo, and it can mean two things as well. It could actually mean pruning, cutting back so that more grapes could come, but it could also mean cleansing. It could mean washing. Now, how vine dressers would work is like this. Say you had a grapevine. The baby branches would grow up. They grow up from the bottom, okay? So when you have a brand new branch from the grapevine, it actually grows into the dirt, okay? It grows into the dirt, and what the vine dresser will do as he's tending to his vineyard is he'll take those branches that are in the dirt, and he'll pick them up and he'll cleanse them off. Why? Because if they're in the dirt, they bear no fruit, right? They can't bear fruit in the dirt. They need the sunlight. So he takes them, he washes them off. That's another use of the word kathairo, to cleanse, to wash off. And he actually ties them to the next branch so that they're sturdy, so that they hang, so that they get sunlight, so that they can bear fruit. It's a picture of us. We were once in the dirt, and Jesus, he plucked us out. He washed us off by the water of his word, and then he tied us to somebody else. Maybe it was some form of accountability. Maybe it was a church so that we could lean on someone else, so that we could go start getting more light, so that we could start getting more growth, so that we could bear more fruit. So Jesus tells us that he cleanses us, he washes us, so that we can bear fruit. Pruning still could apply. The Lord does prune us. He does discipline us so that we bear more fruit. But it seems when you look at the original Greek, he's actually talking about cleansing. It makes it seem even more so that that's the appropriate word for prune. When you look at the next verse, look at verse 3 of John 15. He says, you are already clean, kathairos. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. He says, I don't need to cleanse you because you've been cleansed already by the word that I spoke to you. As I mentioned, Jesus washes his bride with the water of the word. You're already cleansed because of the words that I spoke to you. The Lord, he washes us with his word. He transforms our mind with his word. He renews our mind with his word. And then he goes on to say in verse 4 of John chapter 15, he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. It's point number 4. Abide in Christ and bear fruit. Abide in Christ and bear fruit. This is why Israel was fruitless, because they weren't abiding in the Lord. They weren't abiding in his word. What did they do? It was illustrated in Ezekiel chapter 8 with the priests, the 25 priests. They turned their back on Yahweh. They turned their back on the temple and they started worshiping false gods. They rejected the Lord and worshiped false gods. They were worshiping the sun in that particular text. The people as a whole had turned their back on God, they turned their back on the word, and now they're worshiping all these false gods, sacrificing their children and people, and doing absolutely horrendous things. Can't be bear fruit unless we abide in Christ. This abiding, it's pointing to a mutual relationship. The mutual relationships aren't successful if they're one-sided, right? Hence the word mutual, right? It has to be two-sided. If it's only God pursuing us over and over and over and over again, that's not a relationship. It has to be us pursuing God, and yes, God will pursue us. If we seek him with our whole hearts, we'll find him, and this is what God desires. Our part in this is abiding. God, he reaches out, he reaches down, he offers his hand to pull us out of the miry clay, to pull us out of the horrible pit, to pull us out of horrific situations. He shows up time and time again. But we have a responsibility to abide. What does that mean? It literally means to remain. It means to stay. It means to stick by his side. Abide is an action word. It's a choice. And abiding comes down to daily decisions. Am I going to choose to be in communion with God regularly? Because he's there all the time. He's with us all the time. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He constantly goes with us. He goes before us. But are we connecting with him throughout our day, not just at church, when we're driving our cars, when we're spending time with our families, when we're going to the gym, when we're working? Do we see our entire life as an opportunity of worship? Or is worship just this thing that I engage with during my devotions or when I come to church or whatever the case may be? Because Paul made it clear in Romans chapter 12 that we're to give our body as a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable act of service, or in the Greek, worship, latreo. We're called to worship him with our entire life. This is what abiding means. It means every moment of every day I'm trying to connect with the Lord. What are you trying to show me through this conversation with my kid? What are you trying to show me through this conflict in my marriage? What are you trying to show me with this difficulty at work, Lord? What are you trying to speak to me during this moment? It's the communion. It's the constantly connecting. It's the praying without ceasing. It's all an opportunity to worship. But do we take advantage of those opportunities? Are we abiding? Are we making those choices to connect with God constantly? Because in order to bear fruit, that's what it's going to take. He says here in John chapter 15, he says in verse 4, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. You picture a branch cut down. What can a branch that's cut down do? Nothing, right? It can't produce fruit of itself. It has to be connected to the true vine. There has to be that connection. Again, there has to be that communion. We can't bear fruit by ourselves. We have to be connected regularly to the true vine. We're not going to bear fruit if we're not connecting with the Lord, if we're not abiding in Him. And He says here, back in verse 4, He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. When we choose to abide in him regularly, often, fruit is inevitable. It's not something that we have to force. It's not something that we have to bear fruit. No, it doesn't happen like that. We just seek the Lord and it just happens. It just comes out naturally. It's not just like, oh, I gotta have joy right now. No, the joy comes from me spending time with the Lord. The love comes from me spending time with the Lord. Now, yes, love is an action word primarily, but when I'm spending time with the Lord, that desire to love on people, it just comes naturally. It's not just something I have to force. Sometimes it takes effort, yes, but when we spend time with the Lord, the desire's there. The actions will follow the communion with the Lord. It's inevitable. If we abide in Him, fruit is inevitable. If we're not abiding in Him, then there isn't going to be any fruit. So if we're looking at our lives and we're going, man, there's some fruit lacking, the answer is right there. If we abide in Him, there's going to be much fruit. When we stop abiding, there's going to be fruitlessness. He says, John chapter 15. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. He says, if anyone's not abiding in me, if anyone doesn't have a relationship with me, that branch is cast into the fire and burned. It appears that he's speaking of hell here. Why? Jesus is the life, and the only way for us to experience abundant life and eternal life is by abiding in Jesus, by having relationship with Jesus. And very similarly, he speaks in Ezekiel how the vine, it's useless. If it doesn't bear grapes, it's thrown into the fire, and it's used as fuel, just as Jesus is saying here. John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. If we have a relationship with Jesus and we purpose to seek Him with our whole hearts, then our prayers are going to line up with His will. It's Psalm 37, verse 4. In Psalm 37, verse 4, now people like to quote this all the time. I thought He'd give me the desires of my heart. But there's a first part to that. He says, if you delight yourself in the Lord, then I'll give you desires of your heart. When we delight ourselves in the Lord, what happens? My desires become His desires. My desires start lining up with His desires. My desire to follow His will, that starts getting produced in my heart, and I start praying things that Jesus would pray. I start praying things according to God's will. I don't try to force God to answer a prayer because it's something that I want. I have the humility to recognize I don't really know what I need. I might think I want this, but every prayer should be ended with, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, when it's a request, because I don't actually know what I need. But when we're praying prayers that Jesus would pray, they're going to sound something like this. Lord, continue to expose those things in my life that are preventing me from abiding. Continue to grow me. Continue to mold me. Continue to shape me. Continue to use me. Open up doors for me to share the gospel, to spread your love with others. In prayers along these lines, when we look at the prayers that Jesus prayed, they were very selfless prayers. John chapter 15, verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. He calls them disciples. He calls us disciples. Not just believers, but disciples. Disciples are followers of Christ, or students of Christ. Not just professions of faith, but actual followers. This is what he's looking for. And he says, disciples, they're going to bear fruit. Followers of Christ, they're going to bear fruit. A fruitless disciple is an oxymoron. It doesn't exist. Yeah, there can be times when disciples aren't bearing a lot of fruit, or sometimes they're bearing bad fruit, but there's got to be at least some fruit if we're following Jesus. Because like he said, if we abide in him, if we're following him, the fruit is inevitable. He goes on to say, John 15, verse 9, he says, as the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, Jesus, he loves us no matter what. He's not speaking of him abiding or him loving us per se. When he's speaking of abiding, he's talking about our love for him. And our love for him, abiding in him, is expressed through what? It's expressed through obedience. As he said in the chapter before in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. But when we're abiding in his word, when we're walking in obedience, this is how we keep ourselves in the love of God. That's what Jude tells us in Jude verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. It's not that if I make a mistake, God's going to love me any less. But in order for me to experience the fullness of God's love, I got to keep myself in his love. I keep myself in his love by walking in obedience according to his word. God has given us barriers with his word. And he says, stay within the barriers. Because if you step outside of the barriers, you're opening yourself up to attacks from the enemy, to sin, to a life of destruction. But if you really want to experience all that I have for you, the fullness of my blessings, then just do what I'm asking you to do. He's given us the word. He's given us the power of the Holy Spirit to walk out the word. We have all the tools we need to abide. We just have to make the choice to do it. This is what the disciple is called to do, to bear much fruit. If we don't bear fruit, just like the Israelites, we're useless. If we're not being used by God, if we're not bearing fruit unto God, because we're not abiding to God, we're useless to God. Jesus says it like this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. He says, if you're losing your saltiness, then you're really good for nothing but a walkway. He says, be salty, bear fruit, bear light, bear love, bear joy, bear these things, be used. See, Israel, back to Ezekiel chapter 15, this was their problem. They were chosen to bear fruit. They were chosen to be a nation that was set apart. But they stopped abiding. They stopped allowing themselves to be used by God, to be that light to the nations. So now they were useless to God, and they were going to be judged. The text continues in Ezekiel chapter 15, verse 6. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So he uses this therefore word. That's a transitional word because of the things he just said. This is what's going to happen. It's a transitional world in the sense that now he's getting practical. He was just using a parable. He was just using an illustration. And just in case people aren't understanding what he's saying, he makes it very black and white. Israel, you are the vine. And because you're not bearing fruit, you're going to get burned. You're going to be judged. In Israel, they already were being judged. They would continue to be judged. Why? Because they were unfaithful. They weren't bearing fruit. They persisted in their unfaithfulness. Now, Ezekiel says a lot of similar things. God is saying a lot of similar things. And he's saying a lot of different ways. Because the people are hard-headed and they're hard-hearted, and they weren't always getting what God was trying to communicate to them. He tells them in so many different ways at so many different times how they're going to be judged, why they're going to be judged, even when they're going to be judged. But the people, they kept having this false assurance that they were God's chosen people, therefore they wouldn't be judged and they'd never be taken out of the promised land. Though they were God's chosen people, their divine election couldn't save them from the judgment to come. Why? Because God chose them, but they weren't choosing God's back, choosing God back, and it had to be a mutual choosing. This is a warning for us as well. See, grace, it places high demands on the one who receives it. See, though we are saved by grace through faith, if we don't choose to follow the will of God, we, like Israel, might wake up one day and find ourselves God's adversary. That's what they were doing. They were chosen by God, but they weren't following God's will. So therefore, they weren't God's people. See, God's people are supposed to follow God's will. Not that we have to be perfect, not that we're saved by obedience. I'm not talking about that. But if we're true recipients of grace, the evidence of grace will be revealed in the desire of the disciple to follow the Father's will. Let me show you. It's Matthew chapter 7. We've looked at this quite a bit with the false prophets. Just a reminder, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" See, we can say one thing and live a different lifestyle if we're professing the name of Christ. If we've truly received the salvation of God, if we truly received the grace of God, the evidence of that will be revealed in the way we live our lives and the desire we have to follow the Lord's will. Again, I'm not preaching perfection, but I am preaching a desire to follow God's will. If the desire isn't here, we got to ask ourselves, did I really receive the grace of God? See, the people, they had this false assurance that they were God's chosen people, but they weren't choosing God back. They weren't following God, and they're going to be judged. Jesus makes it clear on that day when the Lord comes back, there's going to be many people that said, "Hey, I cried out to the name of the Lord," and he says, "Depart from me. I never knew you. You practice lawlessness. You never followed the Father's will. There was never fruit in your life. You never abided. There was never a true relationship. You called me Lord, but I wasn't really your Lord." Yes, we're saved by grace through faith, but when we receive grace, grace produces a desire in us to follow the Lord with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. The text continues in Ezekiel chapter 15, verse 7. "I made you..." chapter 16. Jumping the gun. That's next week. "And I will set my face against them. They will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them." God says, "I'm directly against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I'm going to set my face against them." He says, "They may escape one fire, but they're going to get burnt by another fire." Meaning, they might escape one calamity, but we know those who aren't destroyed in Jerusalem are going to get destroyed outside of the city. And then the few that survive are going to be taken off to Babylon. God's going to preserve a remnant, but those who are ordained and appointed to be judged are not going to escape the judgment. He says there's no way out of this. The only way out are for those who God had already appointed as the remnant. He says in verse 7 again, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against you." The Israelites, he keeps repeating this expression, the Israelites will know that God is who he says he is when they experience this judgment. Why? Because God told them exactly what was going to happen, and exactly what happens is exactly what God said was going to happen. He said it, and he made it happen. And when these prophecies come true, they're going to go, "Oh my gosh, it wasn't that God, couldn't protect us. It's that he wouldn't protect us because of what we did. He told us he was going to judge us." And he ultimately did. The people would recognize that the Lord is God once they got burned, once they faced judgment. And lastly, Ezekiel chapter 15, verse 8. He says, "Thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness, says the Lord God." This is point number 5. We miss out when we don't bear fruit. We miss out when we don't bear fruit. He says, I'm going to make the land desolate because they persisted in unfaithfulness. Faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit. They bore no fruit, so they're being judged. The land's going to be desolate. The land's going to be barren. The people are going to be taken from the land. Now, this was the promised land, so the people would be confused. Wait a minute. God promised us the promised land. That's why it's called the promised land. Why does God go back on his promise? We got to remember there were several promises concerning the promised land. But the last covenant that they entered into concerning the promised land was the Mosaic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant, meaning the people had had stuff that they needed to do to uphold their side of the covenant. And they actually agreed to this. If you look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 8, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 8, when Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, we see that the people agreed to obey the law. In Exodus 19, verse 8, it says, "Then all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. They were committing to keeping the Mosaic covenant. In Deuteronomy 27 and 28, we see the list of blessings for keeping the law and the list of curses for breaking the law. And it says that the people would agree to this. Yes, amen. Yeah, we agree. If we break the law, we agree that these curses will come upon us. And if we follow the law, these blessings will come upon us. We'll be fruitful in the land. One of those curses was the Israelites being taken out of the promised land. This covenant was two-sided, and the people, they weren't holding up their side, so God was just giving them exactly what he told them he was going to give them. The land would be desolate. The people would be heartbroken. They would be miserable. But it's because they brought this on themselves by breaking the covenant with God. Just as the land would experience barrenness and desolation because they broke the covenant with God, so too will our lives be barren and desolate when we don't hold up our end of the bargain. Now, we're under the new covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. It's a work of God. We're saved by grace through faith. But when we receive that grace, we're entering into a marriage covenant with God. And God wants us to experience the most out of our marriage with him. He wants us to have a great marriage with him. He's not an abusive husband. He's not a husband that demeans us or disrespects us. He's a perfect husband. He's a loving husband. He proved his love for us on the cross, and he tells us that husbands are supposed to follow that example. Love your wife like Christ loved the church, laying his life down for. He says there's no greater husband in the world, and he wants the best for us. But the best for us comes with us keeping our side, being a faithful bride. The bride is called to submit to the husband, being obedient to his word. Look at John chapter 15. Jesus, still in the parable of the true vine, he says in verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." This is why Jesus is speaking these things. Not to lead us to a place of self-condemnation. Oh, there wasn't joy in my life today. Oh, I was slacking on hope today. Oh, self-control, I didn't have it today. He's not speaking in that way. He's speaking in a way so that we could be comforted, so that we can recognize the joy that he desires for us, so that we could recognize the love for us. In other words, he's saying, I'm speaking these things because I love you, and you're my bride, and I desperately desire you to experience joy in this life, but the only way for you to have fullness of joy is to listen to the things that I'm telling you. It's to follow the words that I've given you. It's to keep yourselves in the love of God by keeping yourselves in the Word of God, by walking out the Word of God. Jesus wants us to have full, joyful, meaningful, purposeful lives. But the only way that's going to happen is if we honor Him as our groom, if we submit to this perfect groom that only tells us to do things because he wants the best for us. He doesn't tell us things because he's just some dictator or authoritarian. He tells us things because he's a good groom. He because he's the vine dresser. And he's looking for fruit in our lives, because fruit in our lives, he knows, is the best thing for us. It's not only the Lord that gets joy when we bear fruit. We get joy when we bear fruit. I know the seasons of my life when I'm bearing the most fruit are the seasons of my life where I'm the most content. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit is joy, is the fruit of the Spirit. This is what the Lord wants for us. He's the vine, we're the branches. If we abide in him, we'll bear much fruit. Are we abiding? Are we trying to take every moment of every day to find Jesus? Finding Jesus in the mundane, finding Jesus in the painful, finding Jesus in the suffering, finding Jesus in the difficult, finding Jesus in the ordinary and the extraordinary. Are we purposing to find Jesus in everything? This is what it means to abide. He's right there. Sometimes he's just waiting for us to acknowledge him. The more we acknowledge him, the more we're abiding. The more we're abiding, the more fruit we're going to bear. The more fruit we bear, the more useful we are, and the more joyful we are. Are we abiding? Are we bearing fruit? Those two things go hand in hand. If I look at my life and it's lacking fruit, I know I'm not abiding the way I need to be. If I'm abiding, the fruit is inevitable. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love, God. We thank you for all the amazing parables and illustrations you give us to help us understand how much you care for us and what you desire for us, Lord. The crazy amount of love you have for us, God, that you guide us in your word and you warn us and you encourage us and you comfort us and you convict us, Lord. And I pray that we would respond to all of those things, not just the encouragement, but also the conviction. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be useless vines like Israel became, Lord, but we would be useful in your hands, Lord, that recognizing that it's not in and of ourselves that we bear fruit. It's not in and of ourselves that we're useful. It's the one wielding us. It's you. It's the axeman. It's the vine dresser. It's the groom. I pray that we would allow you to use us to the greatest capacity possible, Lord, and I pray that you would give us such hearts in recognition and remind us that you're with us always. You desire us to abide with you, abide in you every minute of every day. And as we abide in you, you abide in us. And then and only then will we bear the fruit that you're looking for, God. So I pray that we would be people that abide in your love and that fruit would be evident in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.